Hey, if you would, across all of our locations, remain standing to your feet. Isn't that a great lyric to that song? And who else is worthy? Man, that song's been on repeat in my truck like all summer long. And it's such a great reminder that in a world in which we are so tempted to offer our attention and our affection to so many other inferior things, that only He and He alone is worthy of it all. So it's so great to come together with our church fam across all of our locations, to be able to sing that anthem together. And even if maybe we don't fully yet quite believe it, or maybe we're not living by it, to be able to lift up our voices to it, so that way we may bring ourselves in alignment to it. So would you right now, let's just pray together at all of our locations. Father, we come to you today and we acknowledge that there is no one or no thing that deserves the honor and the glory and the praise like you do. Father, forgive us when we're tempted to give our allegiance and our affection to other lesser things. And so as we come in here today, we invite your Holy Spirit into this place. You don't need our invitation, but we offer it because you are wanted here. And so we pray that we could feel the power of your presence. We pray that we could have a fresh encounter with you, a fresh word from you. Father, I pray that if there's a weary follower of Jesus, that they could be encouraged in this moment. Father, if there's somebody who's begun to wander, that you would lovingly bring them back. Somebody here, maybe they've got some hurt, some skepticism. Maybe they don't know you, but maybe they could have an unexplainable encounter with you today. We just pray that by the power of Jesus' name. We ask this, and everybody says amen and amen and amen. All right, man. So good to be with you. Feel free to take a seat. I want to welcome everybody across all of our locations, anybody that may be joining us, our church fam online from around the world. So good to be with you. So good to be back with you. Those of you that have been wondering where I've been, or those of you that are new to our church wondering who I am, that's fair. My name is Aaron. I get to the high honor of serving as one of your pastors around here. And I've been away on something that the elders and you all grant me very graciously every summer, just called an annual study leave. And really what that is I just take a certain number of weeks during the summer, and I take what I normally spend on weekly sermon prep, which is roughly about 15 to 20 hours a week, and I just get a chance to redirect that towards future prayer and planning and just the direction of our church. And it's such a gift. To be able to just go to God's word and just to be reminded that I have worth to him as who I am as the son of the king, and not just for what I do for him. And then to just kind of ask God for direction for our church. It's been a really, really productive summer in the sense that I just feel kind of a sense of renewal in my relationship with him. I've always told you I want to preach out of the overflow of my heart, and it takes some time to kind of get away to do that. And I've been able to plan most of where we're headed in 2026 as far as sermons go, so super excited about all that. Great to be back with you. There's no other place I'd rather be than here. And man, can we just honor Pastor Ryan and Bart and Chad, our whole pastoral team that did such an amazing job. And when I was traveling, I'd be sure to tune in online, and they just really blessed me just with their teaching. And then if I was in town, I was able to visit another location. So it's just great to meet and visit people, pray with people at our other campuses. And last night, we kicked off our Saturday evening services across Northwest and Carmel. We had just shy of 2,000 people, so great start to Saturday nights. And it's been a good weekend. And today, we are kicking off a brand new series of messages called We Stand Firm. So over the next 9 weeks, we're just going to go verse by verse through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. So today's kind of an introductory message. I want to encourage you to be back every week of this series. If you have a Bible, and I hope you brought a Bible with you, if you didn't bring it next week, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to walk through the first 12 verses of chapter 1 together. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been outside of the culture or the country in which you grew up, but if you did, you probably experienced a little bit of discomfort known as culture shock. I remember the first time that I ever left the United States. I was in college. I signed up to go on a one-month mission trip to Russia. I was 19 years old, And I remember as soon as the plane landed in Moscow and we got off the plane, I was just confronted with all kinds of new things. Strange environment, strange surroundings, strange smells, different language, strange food. And keep in mind, this was the mid-1990s. So no cell phones, no social media. In fact, there was no way to like easily communicate with anybody back home. And man, I felt so disconnected, so far away from home, and that just added to it. And I remember traveling from the airport to our host homes, and it was late at night. Like it was between like 11 or 11:30. And at least in the summertime in Moscow, it doesn't get dark till really late. So it was late, but it was still light. So that was disorienting. I'm sure that jet lag didn't help. And I remember very vividly walking along the sidewalk, realizing I couldn't communicate with family and friends. I was gonna be here for a month and everything was new. And I panicked. Like looking back, I had like a little bit of a panic attack brought on by culture shock. Now, culture shock defined, let me just go ahead and read a definition so we're all on the same page. Just simply says this, culture shock is the feeling of confusion, anxiety, or disorientation that people often experience when they move to or interact with a culture that is significantly different from their own. Now, as we begin our study in 1 Peter, Peter's gonna kind of mention this. In fact, this is the tone over the letter, is that he's writing to new Christians. He uses the term foreigners or exiles to communicate that they were experiencing a type of culture shock. As new Christians, they were harassed and arrested and beaten and canceled for their allegiance to Jesus. And their lives had become unstable and their futures uncertain. Now, as you might imagine, this would be true for anybody. That would bring about a great amount of discouragement that would lead to despair. Because following Jesus was not exempting them from pain and problems, but it actually invited more of it and intensified it. And some of them, as a result, were tempted to bail on or blame God. So Peter writes partly to remind them that this world is not their home. We're gonna see it in the text. He calls them foreigners, but he also writes partly to equip them to stand firm in their faith because eventually one day Jesus would return to usher in a different kind of kingdom in which their citizenship was a part of. And I don't know, maybe somebody listening to the sound of my voice right now, you're just going through something really difficult, confusing, or painful in your life. And you had this impression that if you'd given your life to Jesus, things would get easier or would at least make more sense. But now you're beginning to get worn down a bit because it's not. And maybe you yourself are tempted to blame God or to bail on God. And it could be, maybe your emotions could be articulated with this question right here. What good is faith when faith doesn't always make life good? Now, I don't want to overspeak here and say that faith isn't always good or that there aren't blessings in it, but oftentimes maybe it fails to meet our expectations and you're like, well, I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to follow Jesus. And so why is it that my life is filled with so many trials and difficulties? That's a great question, and it is the question that really is kind of overarching 1 Peter that we're gonna look at for the next 9 weeks together. Now, here's why I think this is so important. As your pastor, I don't want you to have a crisis of faith. I want you to have an unshakable faith, to be able to stand firm even when life throws haymakers at you, because if it isn't already, it will. And ultimately, there is a great amount of hope in 1 Peter. And what Peter does is he tells us where that hope can be found, and he tells us how to hold on to that hope. It's been said that you can live without food for a few weeks, you can live without water for a few days, without air for a few minutes. You will not survive long without hope. You can go through a lot, but if you can hold on to hope, then you can remain faithful through it. That's what I want to build into you. So, when the world seems unstable, uncertain, and unclear, which would you all agree that that's kind of the world in which we live in right now? I'm guessing that this study in 1 Peter is coming at a good time in your life. Because maybe you're facing right now some discouragement and some despair. Maybe right now, like, you know, you see everything that's going on in the world and you're just trying to make sense of it, and you listen to people's opinions on it, and people are so divided, and you're tempted to despair. Maybe right now you're really going through a hard time in a relationship that really means a lot to you, and it doesn't matter like how much you try to hold on to it. It feels like the relationship is falling apart and you're tempted to despair. Maybe right now you're really discouraged by things going on in your job or the direction of your career. Maybe you just love to have a job, but nothing seems to be opening up and you're tempted to be discouraged. Maybe you got some sort of chronic pain going on in your body, and it doesn't matter how many doctors you visit, it doesn't matter how much you change your diet, how many supplements you throw at it, it's really not changing anything, and you're tempted to despair. Man, whatever it is right now, and I bet it's something, we all face discouragement. Like, we can look at other people's outsides and go, man, they don't seem to have any problems, but that's not true. All of us are facing right now some discouragement, some uncertainty, and some confusion regularly in life. And I know that even for myself, like, I can so easily fall into discouragement, even when things are going really well. All it takes for me is just a little bit of bad news. Just a little bit of the unexpected, just a little bit of criticism. This last week on Tuesday, I was having a pretty good day, and then this notification came across my phone. I don't even know where it came from. I wish I could shut it off. It said this, simply this question: is your house disaster proof? I was like, well, I thought it was until now. And now I don't know. And now I'm having a bad day. And it's just a reminder that discouragement is just around the corner in all of our lives. It is not a question of if you'll go through difficulty in life. It's just a question of when and how. And instead of blaming God or bailing on God, I want to equip you to hold on to Him even in the midst of the greatest trials and difficulties. And if you're going through a hard time right now, can I just encourage you with this? You're in good company with Jesus. I think oftentimes when we think about Jesus, we think, well, you know, He didn't really have any problems, and He would have had the answer to everything, and He would have been pretty happy-go-lucky, you know, the Mr. Rogers of Palestine. But that's just not the case. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Man, if you're going through grief, if you're going through pain, if you're going through difficulty, Jesus knows exactly what that was like, and He was acquainted with the deepest grief. And here's the conclusion of this. If the perfect, sinless Son of God was not exempt from sorrow and grief, then you and I won't be either. So knowing that we can't escape it, we've got to learn how to reframe our perspective on it in an accurate way so that we can stand firm through it. So let's dive into the text. Verse 1 of chapter 1, it simply says this. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Peter does is he identifies himself. And oftentimes we can skip past that content in our scripture reading, but I don't want to, especially in an introductory message, because I think it's important for us to know the author behind this content. Have you ever gotten a text message from somebody whose number isn't in your phone, and it's like a little bit of a lengthy text, and you have no idea who it's from, therefore you have no idea what they're talking about? And then you're like, who is this? And they tell you who it is, and you're, oh, now the message makes sense. In a very similar way, that's why we don't want to jump too quickly past the authorship of the book. So here's just a few things about Peter. For some of you, this is just going to be review. Peter was a fisherman by trade, called out by Jesus into a career change to be a disciple. He was part of the inner three. So out of the 12 disciples, Jesus had favorites. If anybody ever tells you that you shouldn't have favorites, Jesus did. And Jesus' favorites were Peter, James, and John. Peter walked on water, the only disciple to do so, pretty impressive. He was the first to make a confession of faith. But he also had some pretty big failures. Namely, he denied Jesus 3 times, denied that he even knew him at the crucifixion when he told Jesus that he never would deny him. Big fail. He saw Jesus and interacted with him at least 5 times after the resurrection. Peter is honestly one of my favorite disciples, primarily because he's just so easy to identify with. He had a big mouth, he talks before he thinks, and he said a bunch of dumb stuff. And I can relate to all of that. He also kind of comes across as just real and authentic and not real churchy, if you know what I mean. So if you're kind of like relatively new to church, or maybe your relationship with the church is a little bit at arm's length, Peter's your guy, especially in comparison to the Apostle Paul, who also wrote much of the New Testament. And so when you look at these two individuals, what I love about this is that God used both of them in incredible ways, but they were very different. Paul was from Tarsus, a major city known for culture and education. Peter was from a small coastal fishing community along the Sea of Galilee. Paul would have likely watched the History Channel. Peter, man, he's an ESPN guy. Paul, he was a highly educated Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Peter, he gets his GED, and he can tell you the difference between a carp and a crappie. Peter's just a real dude, and he was a natural leader. He commanded the respect of his peers by sheer force of personality. And in every listing of Jesus' disciples, if you notice this, Peter's name is almost always listed first. His influence in the early church was enormous. And yet, in spite of all that, he maintains his humility and his subordination to Jesus alone. He never uses his gifted or eccentric personality for self-promotion. He never used his proximity to Jesus for personal gain. And that would have been a big temptation for any leader. And I wonder if part of the reason why is because Peter had tasted utter failure and pain. For all of his accomplishments, he was just as aware of his weaknesses and his setbacks. I love Peter so much because he's just so human. I mean, he walked on water, which is amazing, but he also took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. He swore he would never deny Jesus, but then before the night was over, he denied him three times. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to all that because I have these big aspirations to be faithful and follow Jesus consistently, and yet there's so many times I fall on my face. And I bet you can relate to that too. One of my favorite scenes in the scriptures takes place between Jesus and Peter post-resurrection on a beach when Jesus restores Peter back to relationship and to ministry after he had denied him three times. And if you remember the conversation, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter's starting to get almost kind of offended, like, "Lord, you know I love you." But he's asking him three times to cancel out the three denials. Man, I love that scene in the scripture because Jesus is so merciful and so kind as he restores Peter out of his shame. When I visited Israel a couple years ago, I got to visit that beach. And I took this picture on my phone. And that's the beach where Jesus had this conversation with Peter. And man, I didn't want to leave. And I always thought that, you know, after the resurrection, Jesus and Peter kind of accidentally bumped into each other, and so they kind of had to talk. But no, when I went to the beach, I realized that Jesus had to travel 100 miles out of his way to go find Peter. Peter wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Peter. And I think that conversation brought about this resolve within him that he said, you know what, for the rest of my life until the day that he himself would be crucified upside down. A resolve within Peter where I think he said this: I betrayed Jesus once. I failed Jesus big time. But I am not giving in to fear and uncertainty ever again. I will stand firm until the end. That's the man who writes this book we're going to study for the next 9 weeks. He writes 1 Peter 30 years after he has that conversation with Jesus at the beach. So 30 years of faithfulness, 30 years of wisdom, 30 years of discouragement and where God led him through it. And so now he's going to loan us some of this wisdom so that we can stand firm for Jesus in the midst of our day, in the midst of our own fear and failures and uncertainty. And so he goes on in verse 2 and he says, I'm writing to God's chosen people, circle that word chosen in your Bible, who are living as foreigners, circle that word too, in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. Now, the word holy just simply means set apart. So if you are in Christ, you are holy. Now, you don't feel holy, but you are holy, not because of what you do or what you know, but because of who Jesus says you are and the spirit in which he gives you. And holiness just simply means you're set apart. Set apart for a godly purpose and a plan. And then notice how he describes not just them, but you and I today. He says you are chosen. You are chosen by God. There's something within all of us that wants to be chosen, isn't there? From a very early age, we want to be chosen for the team. We want to be chosen for the friend group. Later on, we want to be chosen by a girlfriend or a boyfriend. We want to be chosen by an employer. We want people to acknowledge that we have worth and value. That's something within all of us. And here, Peter says, you are chosen by the God of the universe who knew you long ago. Translation, he knows everything about you. And I don't know about you, man. If everybody knew everything about you, I'd be like, uh-oh. I'd venture to say that nobody on earth knows everything about you. And some of y'all be like, no, my mama does. No, your mama don't. Nobody knows everything. Nobody knows every thought you've had, every place you've been, every word you've uttered. Nobody knows everything. And you know why we keep something secret? Because we're afraid of rejection. And here Peter says, there's a God, the creator of the universe, in this vast universe, he knows your name. And he knows everything about you. And yet he still chooses you. See, most of the time we're used to being chosen, predicated upon our performance or our behavior. About 2 years ago, I got invited to play in this golf scramble tournament thing for charity. And I play just enough golf to stay frustrated. That's pretty much what I, so I showed up at this thing and like, it's like a foursome. I didn't know the other three guys. And I walked up and, you know, I looked the part, you know, I had the golf clothes and the shoes and the clubs. And so I walked up, we never met each other. And I could tell that they were all kind of sizing me up. I've seen the look before. Look, some of you are giving me right now. So I walked up to the tee box and they're all kind of sizing me up. And I could tell, like, they were all looking at me like, does he have game? He kind of looks like he might have game. And so I knew they were thinking that, and I know the kind of game I have. Incredibly insecure. And so I get up at the tee box, all this pressure, they're all standing behind me, and then I close my eyes. You know, I swung, and I Happy Gilmore'd this thing, like in the worst way, just like way off, you know, I hit the cart path, you know, and I could feel the guy, you know, I kind of turned around, and they were all gracious. They were like, oh man, take another one. It's a cold shot, first tee. Took another one. It went behind me. And listen, I could tell. I got home that night, and my wife was like, how did it go? And I was like, that felt like junior high basketball, where you show up at the basketball court, and everybody thinks you got game, and then you airball the three-pointers, and they write you off. And I was like, they just wrote me off for the rest of the day. Like, if they could have picked teams, they ain't no way they're picking me to be on their golf scramble. Because we're oftentimes chosen, predicated upon what we bring to the table. We're conditioned for that. Here's what Peter says. God shows you when he knows everything about you. Even your worst absolute moments, he still chooses you. Would you just receive that today? That there is a God who loves you and knows you and receives you and chooses you. He gives you the freedom to reject him, but he does not reject you. He's pursuing you. And then Peter also uses this descriptor. He says, you're foreigners in this world. Now, in the first century crowd, they had given their lives to Jesus. They were relatively new Christians. And so what they had done is they had just swapped out the home jersey for the away jersey. And they were Jews driven out of Israel to live in a foreign land. They were still God's people, but under the subjugation of a foreign enemy power. So when he says foreigners, he's saying you are living in a land under the domination of an enemy power. You're not supposed to fit in here. Like, it would be sort of weird if you did. Now, we'll talk more about what he means next week. Like, how are we to live in this world? But he's basically saying, you are a foreigner. You are in exile. So don't think that this world is your home and base your sense of, like, confidence in God upon earthly circumstances. Because your citizenship is in heaven. As we traveled this summer, we stayed in a number of hotel rooms, really nice hotel rooms that were relaxing. But not once did I think to myself, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and put the utilities in my name. Now, once I go, I'm going to go get some groceries and stock the shelves or buy some new furniture or redecorate. Why? Because I was checking out soon. And many times we have a tendency to treat this earth as if it's our permanent home. So when things get taken away from us or circumstances get threatened, we begin to panic when our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to talk more about that in this series. Peter goes on and he says, as a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Notice how he links those two words together. That your peace is predicated upon the grace that you've received. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's what Peter is doing. Before he gets into the meat of how we are to stand firm through trials and difficulties, he's got to lay out the theological groundwork so that we have a proper understanding of what God has offered us and what he has not. So he says, it is by his great mercy that you've been born again. I love what Dr. Buford Bryant used to say. He used to say this, the baptistry is a tomb and a womb. So it's a tomb in the sense that your old self is buried with Christ under a watery grave, resurrected as a new creation in Christ. Man, when you come up out of the baptistry, that is symbolic of you being born as a new creation. We are put to death there. We are born again there, into the kingdom of God. And it is by his great mercy that that is even possible. It is not dependent upon how much you know. It's not dependent upon your morality. It's not dependent upon your performance or ability. And I'm so thankful that it's not. Well, what's it based on? It's based on the finished work of Jesus alone and your ability to put your faith in that, that Jesus pursued you. He paid for you. He secures your salvation. Salvation is spelled, as the old time preachers used to say, not D-O, do. Salvation is spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. And you got to understand the difference. So he's talking about mercy and grace here, and understand that mercy is not getting what I deserve, and grace is receiving what I don't deserve. So in Christ, I don't get the punishment that I deserve, but I actually get all the blessings that I don't deserve that Jesus died for me to have. Now, why is Peter going into all this? Because he knows that when it comes to suffering and pain and trials, we oftentimes, the default thinking in our minds is, well, God, we just want you to be fair. And man, I'm so glad that God's not fair. If he was fair, then I wouldn't stand a chance. And neither would you. See, due to my sin and rebellion, let me just apply this to me, then you can apply whatever you want to you. Due to my sin and rebellion, what I deserve is death and separation from God. We are born into sinful rebellion, which is why you have to teach your kids how to brush their teeth. You do not have to teach them how to sin. They already know how to do that. Therefore, what we all deserve is separation from God. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because we've had other kind of philosophies sort of leaked into the gospel that have actually diluted it. Therefore, it's led us to not have a proper understanding of trials, difficulties, pain, and suffering. Here's what I mean. Many of us end up thinking that we're not depraved sinners in need of a savior. Well, we soften it and we say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm like 80% good. I'm like 90% good. Or at the very least, I have good intentions. It's just the 10% that I need Jesus to come and do some behavioral modification on. And that is not the gospel. See, if you think that, then you think that God actually owes you a good life. It's almost like, God, I've chosen to believe in you. Therefore, now you owe me now. See, I am not a good person with good intentions who sometimes makes mistakes. I am a sinner who has rebelled against God that needs complete saving. Can I just tell you, man, if you were to restore me to my factory settings, I would likely cuss you out and steal your latte. That's what I would do. And that's the best. It gets worse from there. Man, I'm not a good guy that just occasionally messes up. I'm a sinner who needs a savior, and so are you. And so what happens is that he takes on our sin and then imputes his righteousness to us. His Holy Spirit lives in us, reforming us, making us holy. That's the work of sanctification. It'll be the case for the rest of your life. So because I've received what I don't deserve, I have an overriding peace. Two fundamental truths going on at the same time. On my best day, I am not good enough. But God in his grace has already been way better to me than I deserve. See, I think that for many of us, even in the Western church, those of us who call ourselves Christians, say we believe in God and go to church regularly, really what we're living our lives by is not a proper understanding of the gospel. It would be more along the lines of what I might call spiritual secularism. And spiritual secularism is where we've taken some of the cultural ideologies of the day and we've mixed it with a few Bible verses. And it short circuits our ability to stand firm. Here's what spiritual secularism says. I'm good. So God or the universe owes me. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That's called karma. And it's false. The gospel says this: I'm a wretched sinner, but God, my two favorite words in the Bible, has been more merciful to me than I deserve. Therefore, when trials come, I gladly trust that he knows what he's doing and he's going to turn it for my good and his glory. And if you have this idea that you're good, therefore God owes you, listen to me, a crisis of faith is barreling down the interstate of your life, and it is inevitable. And you will walk away. I want you to be able to stand firm by having this is the place to begin, a proper understanding of the gospel. So going on in verse 3, he says, now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. So he equates our salvation to an inheritance that is kept in heaven. It's kind of like a trust fund where, you know, second generation wealth usually doesn't go very well for people. So the money is held in a trust until they are wise enough and discerning enough to be able to handle the money. And here Peter says, hey, listen, this salvation is held in heaven for you. Jesus is the executor of that trust. And he secured it. It's not threatened. It's there. And Jesus says, Jesus one time said to us, don't let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 5, it says, and through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So Peter's saying, hey, until that day when our salvation is revealed and Jesus returns and a new kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth comes and he restores all things, God is protecting you. Now, this is where, so I would say that most people who have a crisis of faith or deconstruct or walk away, one of the culprits is pain, suffering, trials, and difficulties. And we have a tendency to say, well, why are all these bad things happening to me? I'm trying to be faithful. And God, if you were really good or if you were really powerful, you'd deliver me from this. And here Peter says, God is protecting you by his power. It's kind of like if God is protecting you and you don't really know it, it's kind of like the windshield of your car. The windshield offers you a lot of protection that you oftentimes take for granted because you're not feeling the resistance of the wind. And you can see through it. It's clear. Any of you ever, though, like stuck your head out the window at 70 miles an hour? And you're like, oh man, like this windshield is protecting me from way more than I thought. It's kind of like that. Well, you're going to go, well, what's he protecting us from? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we'll get here in a few weeks. Peter says these words. We've talked about it a lot around here. He says, hey, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Like that's complete. Then say he's looking for somebody to mess with. He's looking for somebody to pick on. He's looking for somebody to push around. No, it says he's looking for somebody like to obliterate. So then he says, stand firm. By the way, that's where we got the title of the series. Against him and be strong in your faith. So here's just the question that I want to pose. If God is protecting us and Satan wants to devour us, here's the question. You ever wonder why you haven't yet been devoured? Maybe you've been beat on pretty good. Maybe you're bloodied and bruising, but not yet devoured. And Peter would say, God's protecting you from that. Now listen, if you've sat under my teaching for any length of time at all, then you know that I don't want to blame every bad thing from demons under every rock. You know, I think sometimes we do that. Like, if my Wi-Fi goes out, I don't go, oh, Satan's coming against me again. It's like, no, the Wi-Fi just went out, all right? But we do have an enemy who wants to devour you, and God is protecting you from being devoured. And actually, some of the punches that he allows through are just giving you a resolve to deepen your faith. I'm reminded of the conversation that Satan has with God over a guy named Job in the Old Testament, condensed version here. Satan goes to God and he says, hey, the most faithful man on the face of the earth is this guy named Job, but you know what? The only reason why he's faithful to you is because he's so successful. He's wealthy, he's got a beautiful wife, he's got kids, he's got a ranch, you know, he has this amazing camel that he drives around. Like, you know what? If you were to take all that away from him, he'd surely curse you, God. In fact, he's only following you because you blessed him. I bet you if we took all that away, he'd walk away. And God goes, I'll take that bet. So here's what God did. God lowered the hedge of protection. He didn't drop it, he lowered it so Job's faith could be tested and proven genuine. But even then, there were still limitations on what Satan could do. It was not a free-for-all. So he could attack his belongings, but not his body. Later, he could afflict his body, but he couldn't take his life. So Job was partially shielded by God's power. And God, listen, God only allowed the pain that would prove beneficial. See, that should be reassuring to us that even the enemy cannot operate outside of God's authority. God is sovereign, not only over the good things in our life, even over the painful things in our life. And Satan wants to steal and kill and destroy. So the question is, why haven't you been? And I think that the answer is that we are shielded by God's power more than we realize, often don't know it, and we don't give him credit for it. And we say, well, why would God allow this to happen? Man, I do not know. I am not God. And we won't know on this side of eternity. But I do know that God has a track record for using it for our good. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus has another conversation with Peter in which he says this, Simon, Simon, that's just another name for Peter. Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. Very similar conversation to what Satan had with God over Job, except this time it's Satan and Jesus, and he's asking if he can get in the ring with the disciples so that he can choke them out. And then Jesus says, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. Notice he didn't say, nope, I stood in the way and kept him from attacking you. No, he said, he's going to attack you. What I've prayed is that you wouldn't fail when he attacks. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. So this seems to be a reference to Jesus knowing that Peter's going to deny him. So he says, hey, once you deny me and you repent, then I want you to use that to strengthen and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is what Peter is doing in this letter for you and me today. So Jesus seems to know a couple things. He seems to know that Peter's going to fail the test, but that he won't fail in his faith. That's reassuring. You can fail the test, still remain faithful to him. So Jesus allowed Peter to be tested knowing that he would fail. Why? And this is where you need to listen real carefully, because that would teach him more about his own human weakness and his need for God than having everything go his way, make $1 million, and have everybody think he was amazing. And it was this that prepared him more than anything else to lead God's people. And in that moment, it didn't make any sense to him, but in the long term, it would prepare him. Can I just encourage you today? Man, you going through anything? I bet you are. I bet if we could pull the curtain back and all of the challenges and the trials and the difficulties that people in our church are facing, if we could all see it, it'd be overwhelming. Are you tempted in the moment in your tiredness and grief to question God's goodness or control? That's normal. But could I encourage you to stand firm? Could I point you to his faithfulness in the life of Job, in the life of Peter, and countless others, to remind you that God has a track record of using the enemy's attack against the enemy and to strengthen those who go through the pain. Case in point, the crucifixion. I mean, it was the crucifixion of Jesus, which implies the epitome of pain. And Jesus had to go through that to bring about the salvation of the world. And I think that if the demons realized that God was going to use Jesus' pain to bring about the salvation of the world, they would have stopped cheering it and they would have tried to stop it. But God was using the enemy's attack against the enemy to bring the salvation to the world. So right now, as you're going through something, can I just tell you, We'd love to have God take it all away. We'd love to have God explain it. But Jesus gives us something better. Jesus says he's interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus right now is interceding with God on your behalf. Translation, Jesus not only chose you and sees you, he's praying for you right now. He knows what you're going through. He knows the pain that you're dealing with. He knows the grief that you have. And he's pleading in prayer for you just like he did Peter. Man, I love praying for you. Like, I have people DM me, text me, find me in public. Hey, pastor, would you pray? It's an honor for me to do so. Oftentimes, one of you will just pop into my mind and I'll just pray for you right there on the spot. But you know what? You know what's better than having your pastor pray for you? Having Jesus pray for you. And Jesus is praying for you right now. Praying what? For a problem-free life? No, that you would stand firm in the midst of it. And even right now, if your faith is being tested, Jesus is thinking of you and praying for you. That's not my opinion. That's scripture. That your faith would not falter or fail. So you stand firm. So Peter, or actually in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, actually, no, this is 1 Peter. I've got that wrong in every service and I still didn't get it right. So in verse 6, he says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Why? These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than gold. Man, I wish this wasn't the case, but trials expose where our hope truly is. Trials reveal what you truly believe. Trials reveal areas in your life where maybe you're trying to control things and you're not really trusting God. And so as soon as something bad happens, you say, God, well, clearly you've forgotten about me, so move over. I'm gonna take over now. But I want you to know that faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And God allows trials, God allows tests, not to trip you up, but to purify that faith in you. It's like steel that gets heated up and all the impurities come to the surface so that it can be stronger later. And man, if you're in a trial right now, can I just urge you to not give up? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, our present troubles are small. Now, I don't think he's trying to minimize them or be insensitive to our problems. He's trying to reframe our perspective on them. He's saying in light of eternity, they're small and they're not going to last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Translation of everything he just said. Man, when you get to eternity, this life is going to seem like a blip. You ever look back on a season of your life? You ever scroll through your photos on your phone? And let's just say, I don't know, like 2018, 2019, and you're just looking through all the photos. And you're like, man, I remember that season. And man, it just seems like a blink. Those of you that kids, you're like, oh man, I remember when my kids were little. And man, the days were so long. But you know what? The years were so short. And it just went by like that. And I think that's what he's talking about. That in eternity, when Jesus returns to a new heaven and a new earth, we're gonna look back on this present life. We're gonna think about our troubles. We're gonna go, man, I'm so glad I didn't let go of my faith because it just went like that. And he's putting it all in perspective. So he says, you fix your gaze on what is to come. And let me finish up the passage. He says, when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Man, you love him even though you've never seen him. In fact, he's acknowledging how odd it is to love Jesus when you can't see him. But he says, even though you can't see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Therefore, there's a reward. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it's also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Here's what he's saying here. He's saying, as the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the coming Messiah, the Holy Spirit was guiding their pen. And they were like, I wonder what I'm writing. I don't understand this. I don't get it. I don't see it. The angels didn't fully understand. When Jesus was being crucified, you know that the angels had their swords drawn, ready to intervene, and God had to restrain them because they didn't know what he was doing. And if they didn't fully understand, and Satan didn't fully understand, and Peter is saying this, what was hidden from the prophets and what was hidden from the angels and what was hidden from Satan, it has now been revealed to you. And what seemed like a painful trial, God was actually using for our good. Isaiah 53:5, that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. And we understand that Jesus' suffering was for his glory and our hope. And the cross itself was Jesus' most brutal hour, and at the same time, his finest hour, that provides us with the possibility of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. So the point is this: if the most painful hour for Jesus is where our hope can be found, then that means that God can take the most painful circumstances and redeem it for our good. So you hold on. You hold on. Revelation says that God is keeping track of every tear you shed, and he's keeping it in a bottle, meaning that one day he's going to reconcile every tear, and he's going to pull it out. He's going to go, yep, I know about that one, and I'm going to make things right. This is what led Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings to say every sad thing will come untrue. Because there's a God who knows you and he chose you. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's going to reconcile all the pain and all the hurt and all the suffering, and all that stuff will come untrue because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man, don't let go. Don't let your faith falter. I don't know how many of you recognize the name Joni Erickson Tada. She's in her 80s now, so she's largely out of public life. But for many years, she was a pretty prominent Christian voice, and She had a tragic accident when she was 17 years old. She dove into the lake and hit her head, I think on a rock, and broke her neck, and she was a quadriplegic for life. She didn't have the use of her arms or her legs. She was confined to a wheelchair, still to this day. And she actually gave her life to Jesus after that tragedy and talked a lot about pain and suffering and how God was using it to refine her and redeem her. And she learned to paint by holding a paintbrush in her mouth. And she was a great source of hope and encouragement to so many people. And she had this unique relationship with Larry King on Larry King Live. And he had her on the show a lot, I think largely because he was somewhat baffled by her. He couldn't understand why she could be so joyful in the face of these circumstances. And I love what she said one time on his program. I want to read the quote to you. She said to Larry King, "I hope I can take this wheelchair with me to heaven. And if I could, I'd say, Lord, do you see this wheelchair? Before you send it to hell, I want to tell you something about it. You were right when you said in this world we'd have trouble. There's a lot of trouble being a quadriplegic. But you know, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for the bruising of a blessing it was, this severe mercy. Thank you." And oh, to have that kind of perspective, that this is a bruising of a blessing, that when I'm going through something difficult and I'm weak, that those are the moments when I discovered just how strong God was. And this just leads me back to the refrain of that song that we've been singing. Who else is worthy? And the answer is nobody and no thing. And so in a world when we are tempted to prop up our sense of well-being or self-worth on things that falter and fail us, in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the struggle and in the midst of the fear and the uncertainty, those are the moments in which we lean on him all the more, because he stripped out everything else that we've been leaning on. And it feels like a curse, but it is not. It is a blessing. And so right now, just in the quietness of this moment, I just want to lead our church family in a prayer. So if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't know where you're at right now with all this. Maybe this is a real difficult message for you to receive. And if so, I just want to ask the Spirit of God to just meet you right where you are. And I just want to pray over you. And if you can't bring yourself to pray this, then let me be your mouthpiece to pray it for you. You just claim this prayer. Father God, I just come to you right now, and I need your help because I'm going through it. So first of all, would you meet me in it? And I've been clinging to so many other things that just are not proving worthy. They're not delivering what they promised that they would. And so I'm at the end of my rope. And so would you please forgive me for dismissing you, overlooking you, blaming you for the challenges and the trials and the difficulties in my life as if you owe me. God, you owe me nothing. You've offered me everything through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. So even if you never did another thing, you've already done enough. So would you please forgive me for my attitude towards you, for allowing temporary pain and circumstances to take my eyes off of you. Father, would you please strengthen me? I surrender my life to you fully. Today, I choose to place my trust in you and no longer temporary circumstances. So would you take the rightful place on the throne of my heart? I submit myself to you because my hope is found in who you are and what you've done, not in circumstances. So from this day forward, I choose, even though I don't feel it, I choose it to stand firm in the sovereignty of who you are. And I ask this in the powerful name of King Jesus. Amen and amen and amen. Hey, if you would, right now across all of our locations, would you stand to your feet? And together with one voice, we're gonna sing that anthem once again. Who alone is worthy?